For those who are online, the poem says this. That is, oh, to be emptier, lowlier, mean, unnoticed, and unknown, and to God a vessel holier, filled with Christ and Christ alone. Not of earth to cloud the glory, not of self to light the light to dim, telling forth his wondrous story, emptied to be filled with him. And so when we make references to bulletins, we don't do bulletins for those who are online because of, I don't know, there's got to be some way around that maybe, but haven't gotten used to it on it. And the cover of the bulletin is the godliness cover. That is, when I say godliness, when you want to know what godliness is, it's just the definition of godliness, the manifestation of the life of God in the flesh, living out the life of God in the human nature. And that's what that cover says, to be instructive and definitive. And then I realize that I haven't used this cover for a while. And this is that R-O-L-E on that cover. And that is, R is for remove yourself to the right hand. O is to occupy yourself at the right hand. L is to let the Holy Spirit produce Christ's life. And E is to employ the eternal light provided. And so that's a review of us, in a sense, of where we have been in this series. We are not that far from the end of this series, and I need to tell you this. I had a commitment made last week, and I'm not keeping it today. With my life as the way it's been, and with this zoo that I am living in, I don't have any vermin or anything. I may, though. I think we're going to try to do a mold test to make sure that I don't have a problem with mold. They were slow getting up carpets and vinyl, and it was hot, but I'm not sure that wouldn't be an incubator for some of that, so my kids are a little concerned with that, so we'll probably end up with a mold test before we start laying down underlayment. And I do have yesterday found I think a carpet, and tentatively I have vinyl for everything, I think most everything, if we can get it on it. So my day, this is, like I say, I'm not into a building project. It wasn't part of my plan this summer. And somebody keeps blaming God for it. Not me. I mean, I don't know. I think the world system, when they make connectors in the plumbing that are defective, it's not God that makes this happen on it. But anyway, where was I? We're working on it. It's gone as fast, not going as fast as I want. Because I would like to not be walking on that rough wood on it. It's, you realize I have one room that has water in it, and it's clear on the other end of the house from my study. So I'm washing dishes, and I bought a dishpan finally. So I'm washing dishes in that manner. Yes, I am using paper and plastic stuff, but I found out that you need a metal something to get the peanut butter out of the peanut butter jar, not a plastic knife. Every time I use a plastic knife, it breaks. So they're Del Cheapo too. But anyway, I'm kind of ready not to have to make long trips to the other end of the house, and I need to use a restroom on it. It's a little bit of an, I mean, I get enough exercise. So anyway, so what happened? I started to thinking about last week. I committed to do Philippians, not the book, doing the rejoicing segment. I've got three passages in there that are important, that tie with some nice actives. You have the noun, you have the verb. I was working on structure for that early in the week, and then I realized I don't like to divide messages like I did between last week in John 16 and 2 weeks before. And so it works out so that in 2 Corinthians 7, we have two occurrences of the passive verb for rejoice. And I can do it in a single message. And so I'm going to say Philippians till September. And we're working down toward the end of the segment of the series, and I hope you're not haven't been bored with it. It's so important as we relate to these passages. So today we're going to be working around 2 Corinthians 7, dealing with some of the background and some of the emphasis of it as we study God's Word today. Father, may you bless us as we spend the time looking in your Word to see something about joy and tribulation. We live in days where there are lots of things that happen, and it's easy for us in this 21st century to complain about some of the tribulating that goes on, and we feel the pressures and everything else, and sometimes we forget we're pretty well off when it comes to these kinds of things. It's very small when we look at the Apostle Paul and those who were with him. And we trust that we might find that we can rejoice no matter what happens in our lives. What a blessing it is to know that if we're spiritual, it shouldn't change that attitude that we have in our human spirit as the Holy Spirit produces the fruit. And so we commit this time to you, and we'll be thankful in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting when we read the word joy in a context of pressure and tribulation. The reason I say it's interesting is because there is a verb used in 2 Corinthians 7 that describes not just simple joy, not just great joy, but it is overwhelming, overflowing joy. And that's what we find in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. We need to set the scene a little in this book, because Paul created pressure as the Spirit led him in his own life, not knowing what would happen in response to a letter that he wrote. There were sometimes we do things that are irretrievable, and sometimes those things are very right. And we are concerned as to how those who receive a letter or a statement will react. It's always a factor when we relate to one another as to how we deal with issues. Well, Paul deals with an issue. And it was an issue, I think, that was reflected in the first epistle, in the fifth chapter. Because in the church of Corinth, they had a man who was living with and having a relationship with his father's wife. And it was something that would not have been tolerated in the Corinthian community. And the Corinthian community was renowned for their unrighteousness. If you were called a Corinthian, that meant you were about three steps lower than a streetwalker or a pimp. I mean, that was really bad. And so they would use these terms, and they would not permit this to happen in their society. Yet the church at Corinth had become proud and puffed up concerning this problem that was in the church, and they did not see it as a problem. They saw it as an emphasis on their tolerance. Toleration of evil permeates the church today. I am amazed as to how much when I read Christian periodicals and read things that are going on, that there is so much toleration of that which is biblically unrighteous. It is not ill-defined in Scripture. It is clearly defined in Scripture. And there are churches that have gone overboard, and they emphasize it, and it comes right out into our society, and they always are. If you get a conservative church that has compromised in some area, it's probably going to make CNN. If you ever watch it, if you watch it, you're one of the two people that do. But that's getting political, isn't it? But anyway, it's going to be there. These debates were interesting in some of those matters. The things that were in between the lines as well, the things that were there. I said I was not going to watch the debate. Why did they schedule it on Thursday night? That's when I go to my son's. And there I ended up sitting with him and watching it. And I told him I didn't expect much of it, and I left, and I didn't expect much of it in that matter. Because I'm looking at morals. And there are some issues that are seen as moral that aren't in this. And so it's kind of an interesting circumstance when we see it. But anyway, Paul was not tolerant of this unrighteousness. This sin that was going on in the church, and the Corinthians were waving the flag of toleration. So he sends a letter. And you send the letter, you wonder what's going to happen. Is it a letter bomb? Or is it going to be accepted? And there are many cases you can imagine. And I don't know if you've ever done that, either sent a letter or sent an email or said something where it blew up in somebody's face. You know, that happens. And Paul was concerned about it. He loved these people in Corinth. He was a guy that had given them the gospel. In fact, he had given it to them, and I think he was concerned that they'd forgotten it. So he reiterates it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that they had forgotten what they believed to be saved. And so he drives it home, and you can sense in reading the 15th chapter that they were weak on the resurrection. Men do not comprehend resurrection and cannot comprehend resurrection. And it's interesting to this day, there is a big problem with resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is key. And so anyway, Paul is addressing these people. And so that presents in his life some pressure. And the word affliction is translated in other places, tribulation. It's a word that has the idea of pressure. Last week we touched the edge of it, and that is, and it's the old, and I looked at it as a southern idiom when it talks about being caught between a rock and a hard place. That's where I heard it. It wasn't something I heard until I was involved with southern people. And this thing of being between a rock and a hard place. No way out. Paul is in that. He uses the word affliction in 2 Corinthians 7. And so this is a pressure situation. In verse 1 of chapter 7, he has already talked about them, about the need to be separate, the promises of God that relate to the church, that he's taken some quotes out of the Old Testament. No, he wasn't becoming reformed in his theology. The divine author of Scripture used it and applied it to the church. It didn't work with Israel. I guess I'll explain that. When you look back and you see in verse 16 of chapter 6, it says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are a quality of temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a citation out of Leviticus 26. And so it didn't happen to them. It was fascinating. I remember early in my Christian experience the idea of walking in them. And I thought it was a reference to indwelling. I didn't understand that there are two sides of this. And this is walk in them, which is the body of Christ. This functional relationship of God the Father in what we call the body of Christ, that entity. And he takes this Old Testament quote. Then he says, come out from among them, and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. And then he says, and these are citations. But he tells them, he says, you need to make sure you have your act cleaned up. And in that verse he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Yeah, I think he's being rather tactful. I'm not sure that he was saying that he and Timothy needed to do cleansing themselves. It wasn't shower time. I think that he's saying as a whole, we need to do this. And it was interesting when you look at this, of the filthiness, that which pollutes, that which muckies up. I recently finished a book of some Hutterite communities, and they were up in Canada. And when they started these Hutterite communities, which are communal, they would go into a piece of land and they would construct some kind of housing. And it was really difficult for them to not take care of the mud when it was wet. The same thing was true in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. When there was so much mud when they were developing the atomic bomb, that those who worked at Oak Ridge were walking to work up to almost to their knees in mud. And it was sticky, nasty stuff in that matter. This is that idea, that which pollutes, of the flesh and spirit. Now, flesh and spirit are both anarthrous. That means they don't have an article. Have the quality of flesh, have the quality of spirit. Quality. It's interesting, it's spirit. That's dealing with the human spirit. The Corinthians could rationalize in their human spirit that which was not right, that which polluted, that which muckied them up. And he says, let's clean this up in this matter of how you think. And then he says, receive us. I smile at this matter of receive us. Because I know what the Greek word means. The word receive us is not the normal word for receive. It's the word that has the idea of open up your guest room. Make room for us. Clear the deck so we can come and be part of you. I can almost see this word as saying, open the doors and don't have an exit game. That is, let us stay as long as we need to. And so he uses this imperative. And then he uses some negatives because of this, we'll see, the affliction idea. That is, he said, we've wronged no one and we've injured no one. We haven't defrauded anybody. I didn't do anything to harm any of you. Word had come back to Paul that there were those at Corinth that felt he had. That he had treated them unjustly, that is wrong, unrighteously. That he had treated them and brought injury. And the word injury is the word brought rot in their lives. It's the word to decay or to rot in this case. He said, I haven't done anything to deteriorate your lives in that matter. And the idea of defraud is the idea of doing something intentionally for my advantage and your disadvantage. And so that's the idea of these three things. And so he says, we've done none of this, so make room. we should be able to get along just fine. You know, the hard part of getting along with one another is what? We all bring sin natures. And when we bring our sin natures, we do not get along real well. I mean, we know that. That becomes rather evident. And then he says, I don't say this to condemn you. He's not verifying what he has heard as truth of what they had done. But he said, I'm not here to condemn you, but as I said before, I am identified with you in life or death. You're in our hearts. I am intimately concerned about you. And he's concerned whether I die or whether I live, whether you die, whatever. I identify with you closely because we share in not only the family of God, but we share together intimately in the body of Christ. And that's what he wants to see, those things working out in their behalf. And so he says, great is my boldness of speech to you. It's kind of interesting. We were talking about the little bit in John 16. This is a different word. It's not the antonym of the mikron, but it's in one of the great adverbs. That sounded interesting. The great noun adverbs instead of an adjective. But anyway, he says, I have this substantial, this much, this, I can't keep from using great because I tend to use it when I translate it that way, but I have much boldness facing you. I'm not afraid to talk to you in your face because I see I have nothing to hide. I can say it right up front and do that, and the word facing you is here. And so this leads us into this thing, and great is my boasting of you. Would he have written this, my boasting of you, had it been done a week before? And you say, I'm not saying that Titus came within the week, but he certainly was responding to Titus's report. And so, would he have said, I am boasting about you? He didn't know whether they had taken care of that problem in the church. He had no idea. He had no idea whether they got a letter bomb or whether they had understood it was a righteous encouragement. But he certainly does here. I'm boasting concerning you. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now, you see that one line? Now, you'll see this word joyful is a noun. Our passive here is the verb that is translated in the King James, I am exceeding. It is a mouthful, if you want to try to pronounce it, and I will not try it because it will be a distraction. There has to be here. See, I say I won't, and then I will try it, and then I really mess up. You know, it's who prepares sumomai. And I haven't counted the letters when I was working this. I was going to, but didn't. It's a big, fat, present, passive, indicative verb. The word overflow, huper, goes beyond. And it's the idea of, I've had too much overflowing in relationship to my recent experience. Can I use that as an illustration? I don't know how long it's going to take that moment at 8 o'clock at night when I opened my front door and I saw the lake and I heard the water running full bore. It's going to be a while. I've evaluated my reaction. Could have I done it better? Anyway, I did it. I was going to get wet, which I did. In that matter. But it's to overflow. It's to burst forth, burst out. Dale was reminding me of of a story of a guy who was in a second story building in San Francisco, a friend of Bill Langell's, our friend there. And this was in the day where water beds were a big thing. And the guy was had his water bed in his bedroom in the second story. And he was filling his water bed. And he went out and forgot to turn it off. And what happened? He opened his door at the time the water bed burst. And it came right down his stairs and inundated him. He survived. But, it was almost cartoon-like in its description. You can just see that. Just perfect in that matter. But this thing of overflowing far and above and beyond what someone would expect. And his joy was made to overflow. When he sent that letter, he could think that if they did what was right, he would be filled with joy. And then when Titus comes and reports what has happened, he is not just full of joy. It was so well done, I'm sure. They handled it the way the Holy Spirit wanted them to, and they were spiritual, at least for that bit of time, and just burst out with joy. And he got joyful. And with that, I'm sure he became happy in that matter. You know, it's kind of interesting. That song, Be Happy, Bobby, what was his name? McFerrin, yeah. Yeah, I always smiled at that. I liked it. There were people that didn't. In that. This is real biblical joy on Paul's part. And what it did, it overflowed to the point that a lot of things that were going on in his life were overridden. A burden of mind, a burden of spirit, a burden of emotions, a burden, of course, because of that soul. And they were overridden by spiritual joy because there was so much there. And we talked about that a little bit last week, about the childbirth situation. I'm very careful when I talk about, read that verse and relate to it. I am not going to become an authority on that. I know what Scripture says, but I have never been there in person. And kidney stones are not a good example of childbirth as far as pain. I understand. Though some who have suffered both think that they're kind of equivalent. And I went through labor for a week with kidney stones. Then I understand that pain. But you realize the joy side of it. On it. It was interesting. My more recent memory was when Kenyon arrived. I was there within a half an hour of his birth. And I showed up, and it was so interesting after all of that how happy everybody was. And how nice it was to be a part of it. And every once in a while I get a reference to that. From my daughter-in-law, how she appreciated the fact that I was there that soon. She appreciated that fact. But she didn't say anything about being there in labor and missing the wonderful experience of watching some woman in labor. She liked the result. And that was kind of what was said in John 16. But here is Paul, and he has this outburst of joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit in spite of his affliction. There's our tribulate word. Now, I mentioned the question of the letter. Let's do some more background, and we will see it here very shortly. In the next verse, it says, "For when we were come into Macedonia," Paul writes to the church at Corinth from Macedonia. Now, what do you know about Macedonia? There are two churches that we know that received letters that were Macedonian churches. One, of course, was Thessalonica. The other was Philippi. In fact, there are some of the copies of 2 Corinthians that say in their postscript that it was written from Philippi. But we know they're in Macedonia. And so he arrived. We do not have a great deal of description of what went on. But let's go back to chapter 6 and kind of skim and see. In verse 4 of chapter 6 it says, "But in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction," and there we have this word tribulation again, affliction or tribulation, "in necessities, in straits," these are all words that say you're really in a tough condition, "in stripes," now that's a physical thing, very physical. I mean, you've been beaten, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, that is incapable of sleeping, in fastings, incapable of having adequate food, by pureness, well, in pureness, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in kindness, by the Holy Ghost, our Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned. I'm going to stop there. I just want those negatives. Turn back to chapter 11. In chapter 11, we see some of this tribulation and this pressure on Paul. In chapter 11, we have that beginning in... I always start at the wrong place. I'm going to read from 23. Are they the ministers of Christ, these who have been opponents of Paul? And he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He's saying, I don't have to even say that. They're not. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, in a death circumstance he nearly lost his life. I mean, this is so biographical. When you read this, you'd like to see, you know, another book of Acts on the life of Paul. Because some of these we know, some of them we don't. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, we have record of at least 2 of those, but we don't have all of them. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the desert, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting, often in cold and nakedness. Beside these things that are outside, which comes upon me daily, the care of the churches. And I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. A little bit of pressure there, right? He mentions it before, he mentions it later. I remember, it's been a long time ago. It's awful when you remember messages that old. It had to be 30 years ago. When I was doing the Will of God material at one point, I went through Romans 12. And on one message, I went through this material out of 11 and said 2 Corinthians was written before Paul wrote to the Romans, present your bodies a living sacrifice. He had done it and he suffered the consequences. And it was it's very interesting when we realize when he wrote the letter, he wasn't talking fiction or hypotheses. He was talking experience. He knew what it meant. And it doesn't guarantee it's going to happen to all believers. So in chapter 7, this thing of tribulations, we're in a whole context that involves that kind of pressure. And he said this joy just overwhelmed it. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no anison. They hadn't developed the product yet. in that matter. I say Annas, and see, the Greek guys know what I'm talking about. Anison means rest in Greek. And so that there was no rest. There's no reprieve at that point. But we were troubled on every side. There were issues that kept coming in the life of Paul. The word troubled is the word tribulated. See, I always do that on purpose. That is afflicted with tribulation. It's the verb of the word tribulation. We were under pressure on every side. And he explains it a little bit. Outside were fightings. There were battles. There was hand-to-hand combat. Outside, as we came to Macedonia, again, we need another book on the life of Paul to understand the extent of it. But he says outside and within were fears. Sometimes fear is a greater enemy of a believer than actually what is happening. The fear of what will happen. I have not been in the military. I have not been in battle. I've read a lot about battles. I just happened to... Isn't that awful? I'm going to say I am entertained by reading war stories, but that's not a good thing to say. I tag in different places. I've been reading about World War II recently. I was even reading about the Civil War. Don't buy books when you see them. That you are interested in. I always have to see if they're any good or not. I ran into a book at the dollar store on Walt Whitman and his brothers in the Civil War. The Poet. And I'm thinking, huh? Did Whitman fight? But his brother, older brother, did. And it was kind of interesting. His brother had more of a taste for war than Whitman did. And some of Walt Whitman's poetry during the war years reflects his attitude that it would be far, far better not to have war ever again, whether people have old natures or not. No, that's not part of what he wrote, but that was kind of the story. But the fears. Paul comes into Macedonia, and if he was going to Philippi, remember what happened to him in Philippi? He shows up after the great Macedonian call and ends up with a choir in prison. No, I guess it was a duet. They sang in prison, he and Silas. He was beaten there. There's one of his beatings. That was a Roman beating. And so he comes and he wonders. I can almost think of the fear that's there when he may be reminded of individuals who were there that caused his imprisonment. You realize he didn't ride a horse out of town. He crept out of town essentially at night. They were still after him, even though he had declared himself to be a Roman citizen. And so there were fears, this pressure. Yet he had that overflowing joy when he found out about these Corinthians. And so he says, nevertheless, in verse 6, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. This idea of being cast down, every time I read this verse, I wish the AV hadn't translated it that way. Because I know some other sections in the Corinthian epistle, you know, knocked down but not knocked out on that. I use that once in a while in a bulletin cover. But here it's not cast down. It's not being knocked down like in a fight. The word is a word for humble or humble-minded. And so God gives comfort for those who are humble-minded. And one of the themes of the Second Corinthian epistle is comfort or consolation. And you see that word is used here twice, a present participle, the ones who are, he's the one that is comforting, and he actively comforted us by the presence or coming of Titus. Titus shows up. Did he expect Titus to come? I don't know. But Titus somehow at least knew that they were in Macedonia, and he arrives and he brings a report. And that was a big encouragement. Paul and Timothy are there, and Titus joins them. There have been a lot of times it's sure been fun to have been in with those three. You know, you start thinking, when they're together, what did they talk about? How did they relate to one another? I can hypothesize on what's going on with them. You know, both of these young men have been saved as a result of Paul's ministry from their varying backgrounds. They must have had a lot of stories to tell and a lot of doctrine to share. And a lot of didache they found working in their lives, a lot of truth. And maybe I'm an idealist, but I think that may have been what happened. And he says, not by his coming only in 7, but the consolation or comfort wherein he comforted you, or was comforted by you. Titus was sort of a bystander. He saw this church, and he was comforted, passive voice again. What happened to them was a comfort to Titus, an encouragement. I am thinking that he may have had a secondary responsibility to make sure the church behaved the way they should have concerning the problem, and he gets there and they've taken care of it. And that would really have been passive comfort, wouldn't it have, in this matter? And that's what happened. And then when he comes with the report of their earnest desire, is the AV translation here. It's an interesting word. It's this longing that is focused on someone. Their earnest desire. They were missing Paul. And that's really an interesting statement here, that your earnest desire, your mourning. This is not the grief word. It's just this thing of mourning, nor is it a word that we translate lament. They really were sorrowing in a different way. And your fervent mind, and this idea of being directed toward Paul. They wanted to have some more to do with him. And so as a result, another passive. Because of the response of the Corinthian church, Paul had his joy directed in a special way. And it was the report that caused him to rejoice. And so his joy was a response to a report. He was more than happy. He took the fruit of the Spirit, directed it, because he saw divine endeavors accomplished in the lives of the Corinthian believers to the glory of God. And then he stops and makes a kind of a half confession. I read this, and when I was reading the scripture reading again, it came through my mind. You know, it's a half confession. And let me read it. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I did not repent, though I did repent. One double talk? Sounds like double talk, doesn't it? When he wrote that letter, I don't think he wanted to. I think the Holy Spirit said, you've got to do it. This is right. This is the right thing to do, so you have to do it. You are the apostle. You are the steward of the dispensation. You are their spiritual father in many ways, in many of their lives. You need to write this letter. Paul says, I don't want to cause problems. Whose problems? He don't want to cause problems for himself. And so what does he do? He writes this, he said, I grieved that I had to send this letter, but I didn't. I mean, I don't regret it, but now I did at one point. I sent it and it was gone. It was too late. You know, I understand, and I don't send that many emails out in that. I guess I do. I send them. I have to send to my list on my sermon distributions. But I've heard of people who accidentally hit the wrong button, and they have addressed someone to an individual, and they hit a group button, and they said things in the letter to the individual they didn't want to send to the group, and they hit the wrong button, and so they addressed it to the group. And so as a result, bad things were said, and our reputations were, I won't say ruined, but you had reputations that had problems. He said, I sent it out, and I thought, oh man, maybe I made a mistake. I think Paul maybe was questioning the leading of the Spirit in that matter. Sometimes we do that. I think Paul did from time to time. I see it here and there in Scripture, where he did what had to be done, and the Holy Spirit led him to do it, but then he questioned whether the Holy Spirit had had him do it. And this is not the word repent. This is the word regret. He had regretted he hit the button. But then later he said, whoa, God knew what he was doing. I didn't know what I was doing. I did what he told me to do, and I don't regret it anymore. I perceive that the same letter made you mourn. Not mourn, made you grieve. It grieved you. Aorist active indicative. Though but for a season. Not for very long, but it did grieve you. The word season is a fun word. Listen and you'll hear it. Or horon. Horon. Hour. For an hour. Season sounds like fall and winter. No, this is just the word hour. Just for a short time. You did what was right and the letter meant nothing after we did. You did what you needed to do. And that is the way things ought to be. And they held no animosity toward Paul because they were wrong. But it's hard for people to say, I was wrong. And the Corinthians could say, I was wrong. We were wrong. We have corrected it. Now, we needed it. What were we thinking anyway? You see. And they corrected it. Of course, they probably went overboard because we have another indication. When they took care of the guy, they weren't going to let him back in until he meant 14 steps or so, whatever, before he could be readmitted on it. But it's interesting in that matter. Now I am actively rejoicing. There's your active response. He was made to rejoice, and now he's actively directing that part of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the third time in this context. It's rather interesting. I was going to, when I started, I may come back and read some more of the passages about the joy. You don't think of 2 Corinthians 7 as a joy passage. And there are a number of them. But he said, I rejoice that not that you were made sorry, but that you were made to regret. Made to grieve, pardon me. But that you grieved unto repentance. Repentance. Repentance of what? Of some toleration of evil. They changed their mind about it. And they conformed rather to God's standard. And so Paul evaluates this thing, and this thing of repentance, to change the mind. This is not sackcloth and ashes repentance. And it is a lot of people that get this idea they have to, it's just a consequential change of mind that's rather evident in that, but it's not by sackcloth and ashes on it. It's they sorrowed to that point. For you were made to sorry in a godly manner. It's interesting. When it says godly manner, it tells us even more. It says katathao. That is down from God. God did the work. God used the letter. God brought the change of mind. And as a result, Paul says, I see it all worked out for absolutely perfect good in this case. And so, and it's interesting that you might receive damage, and the word damage is a word for loss, that you don't lose anything because of what we said. You gained, you didn't lose. You gained, but you didn't lose. And so this was a very positive thing in the lives of these saints. Now, the next verse is a handy verse to remember, and that is, for godly sorrow, godly grief, and if we want to read it, grief from God or down from God, katathau again, for grief from God works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, not to change the mind of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. This is not past tense salvation. This is present tense salvation. When you're carnal, you are not living in present tense salvation. The Corinthian church, when it was carnal, was not living in present tense salvation. They had the whole package in past tense salvation, but they were not living in their present tense salvation. Why did God use Paul in the previous letter to describe the communion service? He did it because they needed to be reminded in chapter 10 of that 1 Corinthians that this involved relationships between believers in present tense salvation. Communion is not, that's why we don't even think of a crucifix. Because that looks back to past tense. These are the provisions of grace for present tense. And they're easily forgotten. Very easily forgotten. And so people go around and they think, well, I've been saved and that's it. I've got my ticket to heaven. I keep it in my upper dresser drawer and everything is fine. And they forget that it is far more than that. It's not just a ticket to heaven, but it's a life here to bring glory to God. A life which can manifest the life of Christ. The life which can manifest a quality of the divine nature as you live in the new nature. A life that manifests the energy that is exhibited by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so that changes that perspective. It's present tense salvation. And so godly sorrow works for a repentance, a change of mind, and that's what happened in Corinth. It involved their present tense salvation because you had a whole group of saints that were being drawn into unrighteous behavior, and they had to change their mind so they could function in present tense salvation. You know, carnal churches are interesting. Corinth is always a great illustration because we call it a carnal church. But you read the 2 Corinthian epistles and you'll see there were some individuals that were not carnal. But the rest had hopped in the carnal boat. I still remember when we first came to Cherry Grove, Ron used to call it Carnal Corral. They're all in Carnal Corral. And it was funny. I'd never heard that before until I think the first month we were here. He talked about Carnal Corral on this, and this is where they were. And so you can see this thing of being made to rejoice and then to actively use it and direct that part of the fruit of the Spirit. And what I want to do, and I was watching my clock somewhat, I want to read the verses in chapter 7 and or 6, 7, and 8 that use the word rejoice. I know I'm just taking them right out of their context, but we've read part of these already, but I'm going to read them again. We've read 7:4 where the noun is used. It says, let me read Darby. Great is my boldness toward you, great my exulting in respect to you. I am filled with encouragement. I overabound in joy under all our affliction. And there he translates it, overabound. And could be translated overflow. English Standard does that. The King James hides it with exceeding in that matter. Then verse 13 of this seventh chapter, we didn't get down that far. For this reason, we have been encouraged. But we rather rejoiced in our encouragement more abundantly by reason of the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Boy, that would have been preachable, but I didn't have time in my plan for this message. How Titus brought joy with him, and it helped catch. That he would come and be so, I'm sure that he was shaking in his sandals when he went to Corinth when Paul sent him. And then he comes back and says, wow, what an experience. I wish you'd been there. He was so full of joy. 8:2 says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, this is talking about the Macedonian believers, and their deep poverty hath abounded to the riches of their free-hearted liberality. In this, you have joy related to the Macedonian church where Paul is. Now the verb. In 6, it says, 6:10, and again, I'm going to just keep reading Darby, as grieved, but always rejoicing, as poor, but enriching many, and having nothing, and possessing all things. Some contrast, but it's interesting. Rejoice, always rejoicing, though grieved. Grief and joy. Grief and joy. Then in 7:7, and we went through this. I'm going to read it again. And not by his coming only, but also through the encouragement with which he was encouraged concerning you, or as to you, related to us, your ardent desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I more was rejoiced. And that's that passive. In 7:9, and we focus on this. Now I rejoice not that you've been grieved, but that you have been grieved to repentance, for you have been grieved according to God, and he translates that kata, according to God, that in nothing you might be injured by us. In verse 13, for this cause, and I read this already with the noun, for this reason we have been encouraged, and we the rather rejoiced in our encouragement more abundantly by reason of the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And there's one more in chapter 7, and that's the 16th verse. A long verse. No, it's not really long at all. I am convinced, I'm going to translate it as I go here. I'll read Darby and then translate it. I rejoice that in everything I am confident concerning as to you. In my translation, I am continually rejoicing that in all things I have confidence by you. And I would translate that by you as an instrumental. So you can get some sense. This thing of joy in 7. Not good. The circumstances were not good. Pressure was on. Inside, outside, battles, fear in the life of Paul. And yet he could direct the fruit of the Spirit and have it triggered to the point that it was overflowing. It was flooding over. Because God the Spirit did that work in a passive apostle and made it work. And that's the way it works in our lives. It seems sometimes when we most need elements of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that if we just get out of the way, sounds like somebody's been talking about this for about 3 years. get out of the way and let God take care of it, and it will be super abundant. It happens. And I dare say most of you here have been able to bear some testimony to that somewhere in your lives. That when you get out of the way and let God do it, some of these overwhelming tribulations and afflictions that we have are overcome. And God gets the glory, and we are passive, and then we become active, like Paul did. Then he becomes active voice in that third occurrence when we look at it. Father, may you bless us as we think in these things. We're grateful for these truths. May you continue to use them to edify your saints. And we're grateful for your word. In Christ's name, amen.